the nation into the 10 tribes and 2 tribes, he goes back to Shechem to have the people declare him king. We see almost a repeat of Abimelech's actions. And then, of course, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Very important element throughout the entire story of Samuel the seer. The Ark of the Covenant first was in these 3 locations: Shechem, Bethel, and finally Shiloh, which we know in the days of Eli and Samuel. And under Eli's sons, because of the Philistines, they take the ark and they take it to a place called Ebenezer and carry on. And the Philistines take it. It moves around Philistia. And finally, it comes back into Israel. And what is most interesting about this is that the Ark of the Covenant never again is in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. It remains in Kirjath-Jearim for about 80 years, the days of Samuel's judgeship, the 40-year reign of Saul, and for about the first 10 years of David's reign. And David moves it to Jerusalem, and it sits for another 40 years before it enters the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple and is reunited with a very important item that was in the tabernacle from which it was separated 120 years, the altar of incense. And we'll see the importance of that as we continue on. Timeline-wise, if we construct a chart like this, we can see it quite clearly that, well, yes, an 80-year period, it makes sense. And I've noted there that probably about the time Samuel was 30 years old, and we'll talk about that a moment from now. And the 20-year period that is mentioned in our reading brings it up to when he's about 50 years old, and shortly after that, maybe 60 or 70, is when he is considered to be old and Saul is proclaimed king. But I've done something here which you may not notice immediately. I put some dates on the Exodus from Egypt and the Exodus into the land. And they're out from what you usually see. Well, there's a number of items we have to correlate to that because they're all spoken of together. There's a 300 years of Jephthah when he's speaking to Moab. And that 300 years, he begins with when the children of Israel went into the portion which Reuben and his brethren took instead of coming into the land. And so that is at the time of the end of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And that establishes a certain date for Jephthah. And it establishes a break line between the judges. One side or the other are certain judges then, and their lives have to fit into the time frames. There's a 480-year period of the laying of the foundation of the temple. And that date we're fairly well established on. It's something around the period of 967 B.C., and I've rounded off the dates for Solomon's reign, beginning at 970 for ease of numbers. And it's in this time frame that people are fairly certain of their dates. And with it, we can go back 480 years to what must be the Exodus. But what part of the Exodus is it referring to? Those who came out of Egypt and didn't enter the land, or is it referring to those who came out of Egypt, who did enter the land because they were numbered? and those under the age of 20 went into the land, and those over, because of their sin, they died in the wilderness. And I put it with the time frame of that latter group, and I have a reason for that. But we'll notice that Solomon's temple in the king's house took 17 years to build. And it was finished in the 20th year of his reign. Now, the other date is the 450 years of the judges mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And that has to go into some time in Samuel's life where it has to have its ending. And no matter how you try and line it up with the 480 years, if the 480 goes to the time that they come out of Egypt, rather than when they enter the land, you can never match them up. But they will match up if you look at those who came out of Egypt who were under 20, and you take the time when they first became eligible to be judges, age of 30, the age of a priest, the age of a Levite, when they can do service and judge according to the law among the people. And we see these various numbers here for years of age. There's 30 years of age, 20 years of age, 30 and 20, 17 and 30, and they all match up when you do this. But when you do it in other ways, we run into difficulties either with the 300 years with relation to the other two, or the 450 with the 480. I don't know of any other way to do it, but this is just one more way in which it may be looked at. And if we look at it that way, we have here a breakdown of the judges. And Jephthah is right here on the 300 years. So we have these few. We have the Philistine 40-year period of oppression, which has, in the beginning, Samson. But it also has to carry up to some time in Samuel's life when they were no longer oppressors of Israel. And we can look at the others back here and see that they fairly well fit in, because in the scheme I've shown you, this time frame here has opened up and allows the various people and their time frames to fit in. Otherwise, they're jammed all over each other. And with that, we're going to cease with the pretty pictures and get on to the important two incidences, when Samuel was a boy and when Samuel was a man. So the first is 1 Samuel chapter 3. The background to Samuel when he was a boy is found in chapter 2 at verse 35, when the Lord told Eli he was going to raise up a faithful, that is a trustworthy, priest before his anointed. Very strange statement there. And like all prophecy, the proof of its validity is in a present fulfillment confirming its ultimate fulfillment. And that is what is presented in chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins with Samuel ministering unto the Lord before Eli. It's a dreadful time when the word of the Lord was rarely heard, much less a vision given to anyone. And chapter 3 ends with Samuel growing to manhood, the Lord with him, and all Israel knowing Samuel was a faithful, that is a trustworthy prophet of the Lord, to whom the Lord had revealed himself by an open vision. Samuel would appear to be about 12 years old. Not because Josephus says he was, but because the biblical record of the books of Samuel and the Kings indicates he should be about that age. Thus, we are led to equate this incident with the time of Jesus at age 12, discoursing with the aged men in the temple. And this is plausible because it is said of both Samuel and Jesus that they grew before God and man. And why would Luke use that kind of a phrase for the Lord Jesus Christ? He had good reason in comparing it back to Samuel. Now, as Jesus was able to confront his elders at that age of 12, so we find here likewise Samuel must also be about his father's business. And his father's business is the Lord's business. He's separated for life and given unto the Lord. It's an age at which he is able to confront the aged man, Eli, that he's grown to love and respect and who has taught him and raised him, so that he can report to him when it is demanded of him each and every word God has said about the condemnation of Eli's house. Now, Malachi in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7 tells us that the law of truth is to be in the priest's mouth, that no iniquity is to come from his lips, and that a priest is to walk with God in peace and equity. He's to turn many away from iniquity, for the priest's lips are the fountain of knowledge to which the people come to know the law, to know the word of God. The priest is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what Malachi says of the priests. And Eli failed to be such a priest. But Samuel is here being revealed as the coming faithful priest Eli was told of, a first coming of it. We know where the second coming is. That's in the Lord Jesus Christ and later in the kingdom in Zadok as the priest before the anointed. And our story begins in chapter 3, verse 2. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place that his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. Oddly, the word translated temple in this verse refers to a very large structure. Not to a tent structure, but a large, formidable structure, like a masonry structure, like the temple would have been, or a king's palace. And it's the first time this word appears in Scripture. And we're told in verse 15 that Samuel opened the doors in the morning. And the Hebrew word for doors always signifies swinging doors on hinges, which of course did not exist in the tabernacle. That's the way it's used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Evidently, by Eli's time, the tabernacle was permanently set up in Shiloh. And the phraseology being used expresses the idea of the aged priest slowly becoming more blind to God's word, and God's word is becoming less and less seen, as when you have a lamp as it's running out of its oil and becomes dimmer and dimmer. And that's contrasted to Samuel's first act following God's revelation of himself to Samuel. He goes and opens the doors to the light of a new day. And we have an old man going to sleep in darkness, a lamp going out during the night, and in the morning a boy comes forth opening the doors to the dawn of a new era in Israel. A Nazarite prophet that will act as priest to the people. A priest prophet to whom God has personally revealed himself to in an open vision. Samuel is not a son of Aaron. Samuel is a Kohathite. The Kohathites had one sole duty. They were to carry the Ark of the Covenant from place to place. Wherever the glory of God went, they had to carry that ark. And when the glory of God stopped, they set it down. And that is where the tabernacle would be erected. That was their job. And that is now slowly being equated to Samuel. And the record tells us Samuel as yet did not know the Lord. And the sense is obviously that God had not yet revealed himself to him until this night. And that contrasts to what God had told Eli. Did it not plainly appear unto the house of thy father? That's chapter 2, verse 27. And that refers to Aaron. But we now have that contrasted to Samuel, who is a Levite, a Nazarite, and not a son of Aaron. And the point made to Eli was that the Lord honors those who honor him and sets at naught those who despise the Lord. Or as Jeremiah expresses it in Jeremiah 9 and 24, let the wise man glory in understanding that I am the Lord, which exercises a daily continuous action, exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things the Lord delights. And that describes one who is under the vow of a Nazarite, because they are separated. Their life is separated unto service unto the Lord. Now, 1 Samuel 3, verse 10 tells us, the Lord came, the Lord stood, and the Lord called. That is a very rare statement in Scripture. And its earlier occurrence is about Moses. Aaron and Miriam, when they rose up against Moses, they were told, if there is a prophet among you, I will appear unto him in a dream or in a vision. But my servant Moses is not so, who was faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and he shall behold the similitude of the Lord. And later, in Exodus 34, verse 5, when the glory of the Lord appeared unto Moses, we're told, the Lord came and stood and proclaimed the name. The record establishing Samuel as a prophet this particular night establishes him as a prophet, like unto Moses. Moses brought a new era to Israel, taking them from the bondage and darkness of Egypt to know the living God. And that is what is now going to dawn upon Israel in Samuel. We're told in verse 15 that Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And the Hebrew word translated vision is different to that used in verse 1. Verse 1, the word expresses the idea of perception. But verse 15, the word expresses the active sense of seeing with your eye. An open vision is a phrase that's used. And when Eli is told what happened in verse 18, he immediately recognizes what it means. For he says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Obviously, Eli understood what had happened that night, and he knew what it signified. And with that recognition from the aged Eli, we're suddenly told Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And all Israel knew Samuel was a faithful prophet of the Lord. like Moses, a faithful prophet in all my house, the only one, as we'll see. And the record closes, verse 21, in contradistinction to the negativeness of the word of the Lord being rare, as expressed in verse 1, that now the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Long time it hadn't, now again. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. The word was no longer rare. There was now open vision. And because of that, chapter 4, verse 1 follows. And we really should read this first phrase as part of chapter 3. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. For what follows next is the incident of the loss of the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. And that's going to be the episode that is addressed when we consider Samuel as the man in chapter 7. And we might think back for a moment, because of Shiloh, to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The phrase, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Until Shiloh come, what does it mean? Well, here we can see it in the sense that God, in open vision to his son that has been given to him by Hannah, the Nazarite, for life. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be, and we're going to see that occurring when he is a man. So now we go to chapter 7. We don't know when the ark was taken, but comparing it to the life of Jesus, we could relate it to the crucifixion. And the 20 years that follow, we could relate to the preaching of the apostles. So perhaps we could say the ark was taken when Samuel was about 30. He certainly wasn't a boy. It's sometime later. We don't know exactly when. But about the age of 30 is when a priest begins his formal duties under the law. And that was the time the Lord Jesus began his duties and went about Israel. But under the law, there was another stipulation. The priests and Levites ceased at age 50, 20 years later. It was the final age of a priest performing his duties, after which he becomes an overseeing priest of the younger ones. And so it seemed that this may be the case. It is a plausible argument, but it's not one that is absolute. Now, the ark was finally taken after it came back from the Philistines. It was taken to Kirjath-Jearim, which was some 6 miles from Beth-Shemesh, where it first arrived in the land of Israel, or among the Israelites. And that's a little further up in the hills of Judea, a little further away from the land of the Philistines. But that isn't the real importance, is it? Kirjath-Jearim, it's a very interesting name of cities in Israel. They're the cities of the Gibeonites, Kirjath-Jearim. That's the name that was given to their city. And it was a name given to a city that really didn't belong to them as Gentiles. And it didn't really belong to Israel, in the sense that it was a city of a people who had made a covenant that saved their lives through the circumstances which brought them to Joshua, that they might not be destroyed by the Israelites. And they were ever after protected by the Jewish people and allowed to dwell among them. But more than that, there is a very obvious question who suggested it only go to Kirjath-Jearim and not continue on back to Shiloh and be put back into the Holy of Holies from which it was taken? That is where we would expect it to be finally taken. Now, the circumstances that were facing everyone at this time were this. Eli and his sons are dead. So there is, in effect, no priesthood. It will be 30 years before Ichabod, Phinehas' son, born the day the ark was taken, is going to be 30 and able to officiate as a priest. And the only commonly respected man in all of Israel at this time is Samuel. And significantly, Samuel never in his lifetime made any move. He didn't so much as lift a finger, make a whisper to have the ark sent back to the tabernacle to be put back into the Holy of Holies there. So obviously he viewed its being kept at Kirjath-Jearim as quite right and proper, and that it should not be returned to the tabernacle. Saul didn't return it. David didn't return it. Solomon didn't return it. It went into the temple Solomon built instead. And there's an interesting side note to all this. The man chosen and sanctified in Kirjath-Jearim to be keeper of the ark, he has a name, Eleazar, which is the same name of the first man to hold that office of a keeper of the ark, Eleazar, son of Aaron, the high priest. Just as remarkable is the name Phinehas, a son of Eli, who lost the ark to the Philistines. And he bears the same name as another keeper of the ark, who, just as the ark was about to enter into the promised land, was given an eternal covenant of peace of an eternal priest and a priesthood. It is remarkable that two such names are associated in these ways with the Ark of the Covenant. The first in the 40 years of wandering, the beginning and ending of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. And then the names are again associated when it is lost to the Gentiles and when it is returned. And of course, it's never being returned again to the tabernacle. And surely someone at that time would have recognized all these things must have spoken of a new order of things coming upon Israel. 1 Samuel 7, verse 2 tells us just that, for it says, it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And with that introduction, we come upon Samuel as a man, a time when all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Israel has gone from the utter debauchery of 20 years earlier to now lamenting after the Lord. Mind you, that doesn't mean that they served the Lord, just that they lamented after the Lord. Obviously, Samuel must have been a very busy man in those 20 years, and the only information we have about what Samuel was doing during that time is the words of verse 1, of Samuel chapter 4, which closed the record when he was a boy, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. For those 20 years, there was no ark in the tabernacle. There was no priest because of the eligible mature sons of Eli were dead, and the tabernacle lacked the one item for its existence, the ark. And there was no longer a day of atonement. Oh, the day showed up in a calendar. But it required both a high priest, it required an ark inside the temple, and required an altar of incense. And the one was in the tabernacle, and the other is in Kirjath-Jearim. The law of Moses was, in effect, turned upside down and inside out, and a new era was indeed coming upon all Israel. Now, the end of chapter 7 says Samuel went in circuit yearly within Benjamin, judging Israel, and that he had built an altar in Ramah. And this statement appears to refer to what Samuel did after the events of chapter 7. And if that be so, then it would appear that Samuel had traveled up and down all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as inferred by the closing statement of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, which would seem to apply to the 20 years after the ark was taken. It would appear that Samuel spent those 20 years teaching everywhere in Israel, possibly establishing the first schools of the prophets in that time, and thus preparing Israel such that one day, they would lament after the Lord. Well, now their hearts are ready. And Samuel tells them in chapter 7, verse 3, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you." And all Israel, we're told, responded and turned their hearts. And in verse 4, we're told, they served the Lord only. And having done that, verse 5, Samuel afterwards tells all Israel to gather themselves together at Mizpah that he might pray to the Lord for them. Now that's interesting. Why Mizpah? It was at Mizpah that it all begins. That is where the first generation in the land that did not know the wilderness proving of Israel had gathered themselves together as one. It's a time described as when there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That was a time when the first Phinehas was the priest who stood before the ark in Bethel. The time when Israel first forsook the ark of the covenant in the land. For all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, was gathered there for a single purpose, because they had been sent 12 parcels containing a woman carved into 12 pieces. And they were united together for a brutal revenge. And they destroyed a tribe out of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And it is here now we are told of the first act of Samuel as a judge of all Israel. Verse 6, Samuel judged Israel in Mizpah. But their gathering together at Mizpah alarmed the Philistines. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to prevent Israel, who were now gathered together at Mizpah, from arming themselves and getting out from under their servitude. During those same 20 years, the Philistines have forgotten something. They've forgotten about Dagon falling to the ground. They've forgotten about the emerods that afflicted them. They've forgotten about their returning the ark and their gift of a trespass offering. So the scene is this. Israel sees the Philistines in battle array coming for them. And feeling helpless, they have only one hope. In verse 8, we're told, they cry to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us." And that's what Samuel had called them to Mizpah for, that he might pray to the Lord for them. And what does Samuel do? He takes a sucking lamb, which he offers for a whole burnt offering unto the Lord. And therein lies the significance of this incident of Samuel as a man. The law forbade taking a sucking lamb less than eight days old, for Exodus 22 and 30 tells us, 7 days shall thou leave it with its dam, and on the eighth day thou shalt offer it unto the Lord. And the law also required a male to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that record in Exodus 29 and 30 of chapter 22, emphasizes, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits, thy liquors, the firstborn of thy sons shall thou give unto me, likewise thine oxen, thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it to me. And that is what Samuel has offered. The people had, for the first time since the first generation had destroyed Benjamin out of Israel, first time they had gathered and turned with a single heart to serve the Lord. This is a whole new beginning for Israel. Verse 9, Samuel, who's the Nazarite, Levite, he's their priest. He's their intercessor who cries unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord hears. And as the Philistines march closer and closer and come upon them, the Lord thundered with a great thunder, and the Philistines are thrown into a great panic, and Israel smites them. It's not surprising that in the book of Revelation, the Greek word translated lamb is a diminutive of the word for an ordinary lamb in Greek. This diminutive form means a little lamb, a word you would use to describe one like a sucking lamb as offered on the eighth day. And that one, of course, was the intercessor betrayed by Samuel. For in Revelation, that intercessor is the one, the lamb, the little lamb that takes the sealed scroll and opens it, the one that will reign on Mount Zion and deliver the people of God. And concerning that intercessor, in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel at verse 12, we're told Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah, which means the watchtower, and Shen, which means the tooth, or crag, like a tooth, and called the name of the stone Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. And he said, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And in that symbolism of the rock of help, the offering of a sucking lamb crying for deliverance, Mizpah, the watchtower, Shen, the tooth, which is used also of Shinar, comes from the same root word. Those that are the enemies of Israel are spoken of in that way a number of times in the Hebrew scriptures. It's symbolism that carries forward of the Lord Jesus Christ as the rock, the Lamb of God, Israel's deliverer. That's what Hannah asked for. And that is what God gave her as a son that she returned to him, and he raised it like his own son, which he would give later. And after that, Samuel goes in circuit annually about Benjamin. He judges Israel until he is old. The time when Israel will come and ask Samuel, let there no longer be no king in Israel. Give us a king. And with that, the new era that dawned before he was old will now burst forth into a full new day of brightness, the day of a king in Israel.